I've enjoyed being with you during these days and sharing together in the Lord. We dare not be defeated because our Lord's gone before us. And he says to us, because I have overcome, you shall overcome. I like the spirit of that song, I Dare Not Be Defeated, because, frankly, in the Word of God, it teaches us that God has called us into victory and called us into fullness and called us into sonship. And when it comes to falling short of these things, although we're warned about what happens if we fall short of those things, the warnings remain rather vague. We know our Lord is merciful to us. We don't know what's in store for us. But our only path, really, I think our only option, really, is to press on forward. Don't try to figure out the cost or what I can get away with and still make it or any of that kind of thing. The only way forward is to be 100%. If you don't have first love for the Lord Jesus Christ, then repent and come back to that first love. And if you've been put aside in your service of the Lord, then repent of it and serve the Lord with all your heart. There's only one way forward, and that's full out for the Lord. We want to be full of the Lord. The alternatives, we needn't bother examining. In this matter of overcoming that you know is so prominent in the Scriptures as far as warning goes, many people want to know who the overcomers are and who's going to make it, who's not going to make it. All such speculation as that. Even speculating about it shows that you're already trying to get out of something. You just say, Lord Jesus, you overcame. I'm hopping onto you. I'm clutching onto you. I'm taking your life and your grace so that I can overcome too. That's what we ought to decide to do. Not who's going out in the first busload, who's going out in the second, and all of that sort of thing. Now, tonight we are finishing up this little series from Joshua, and we're looking at this matter of spiritual warfare. But we're looking at the matter of spiritual warfare as that which brings us into fullness, which, of course, was true for the children of Israel, and it's true for us. We're going to read three sections of Scripture. The first one we find in Joshua. So please turn to Joshua chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 13. Right after they've crossed the Jordan, right after they've been circumcised at Gilgal, observed the Passover, and found that the Lord was ready there to supply them in the Promised Land, no longer with manna, but now from the fruit in the land. But as soon as they've crossed over the Jordan and they're standing in Gilgal and looking straight ahead of them, they see this huge, monolithic walled city before them, namely Jericho. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Thank God he learned that lesson as the servant of the servant. And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. To stand in Christ is a holy thing. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its kings and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days.
Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man, straight ahead. Now, in the New Testament, we want to just look in 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And then Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read from verse 10 through verse 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this privilege of coming around your table tonight and remembering your Son and all that He's done for us. Surely, Lord, because of His great victory, we dare not be defeated. We come, Lord, to learn of you, how to come and be perfected by the work of your Spirit, how to be gathered together as an army in your land, how to be brought unto fullness through Jesus Christ our Lord. And for all these things, these great and spiritual matters, we need thy Holy Spirit to reveal to us, to reveal to our hearts these glorious and wonderful truths. Open our eyes. Help us to see. And touch and renew our hearts, that we might go faithfully and be the fullness that you long for and desire. Lord, we commit this final time I'll be sharing into your hands. Seal things in our hearts that'll make a difference when we get back home. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's especially in the book of Ephesians that we see God's purpose for fullness for the church. Of course, as individual Christians, He wants to fill us up to all the fullness of God. And it's exactly through this filling process in our individual lives as we gather together, that the Lord brings us corporately into fullness. We attain unto a measure of fullness. There's a continual growing into a fullness. And we see this pictured for us in the book of Joshua and revealed to us in the letter to the Ephesians. When we talk about fullness, of course, the first and primary understanding we need to have is this. Coming unto fullness means coming into a fullness where Jesus, we are full of Jesus. But also the scriptures reveal in Ephesians chapter 1, we are His fullness, even as He fills us. How He's looking for this completion in His life. He fills us. He fills all things. And looks for that response. Brothers and sisters gathered together, saying, Lord, whatever you want, we will do. Whatever you say, we will obey. Lord, we love you. We are your virgin waiting to be your bride. Lord, we love you. We'll do anything you want. This would fulfill the Lord's heart. Now, thank the Lord. There's many brothers and sisters individually who are at that place. They have realized through God's grace and mercy that they've been captured. Where else can you go? Well, when you realize you've been captured, you're halfway home. Then all you need is the afterburner to start to run after the Lord. It's not enough just to say, well, I'm captured. Here I am. No. You know, the Lord always, you know, because man was created in the image of God, which partly means a free will. Sin bound your will from freedom. Now, as a Christian, you're free. And Jesus, our Lord, wants you to freely run after Him. So He can't force you into that. Even if He paints you into a corner to where you say, where else can I go? I'm captured. But if you're captured, that means you've been arrested. Now you go arrest Jesus. That's what Paul says. I am reaching out if I might arrest Him who arrested me. Back on the road to Damascus. Oh, the Lord delights to have His saints running after Him. Saying, Lord, I want to know more about You. I want to discover more of You. You see, you don't come to that right away, but how do you come to that? By praying to Him and serving Him and obeying Him and especially, in corporate terms, gathering together. In twos or threes, sometimes a little couple of people for prayer, sometimes in a worship meeting. But really, in our church life together, we're pursuing the Lord. All of the stuff we do is an excuse to understand and pursue the Lord. He is the fullness that we're looking for. And so the church is to be this vessel, this corporate vessel of those who are filled with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And full of His headship, whatever He says, we're going to do. And full of a vision of the great future that we have, the hope of our calling. Of the preciousness of the saints, the incredible power of His resurrection life. We're to be saints who are full of the Holy Spirit and who are coming up to a stature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ together. You know, everything about the church should be full. We should have a full time every time we gather. You know, sometimes we have a time that, you know, is pretty meager. A couple of drops of water, you know. Sometimes, unfortunately, I'm sure I've spoken a message where the saints were going, trying to get a drop. But what God desires for His church is we have fullness. And fullness in ministry and fullness of service and fullness of love. You know, so many saints, I suppose I'm all over on the crazy edge, on the crazyometer. But I just don't understand how people can have such love for Jesus really burning in their hearts and not say anything. I don't understand that. Oh, I'm hoping someday at some point there in New York, we gathered together with those saints we're worshiping, and I'm hoping someday somebody's going to have to get up and say, okay, shut up your mouth. We've been worshiping for 9 hours already. We have to stop. Because people are so filled with the Lord Jesus. Oh, praise God. What does it mean to be full? Well, of course, what do? But look at Jesus. When he came to earth, we beheld, John says, his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What he says is, we saw Jesus full of the Father. Especially the Father's grace, especially the Father's truth. And then follow Jesus' life and you'll see there he was always full of the Father. He could even say to Philip, you mean you have been with me so long and you don't know me yet? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you know that all of that stuff that you saw coming out of me, it's the Father. I'm full of the Father. And he was. And so what does fullness mean? It means to be fully in love with the Father in heaven as Jesus was in love with him. It means to serve with the fullness that Jesus served. It means to speak with the fullness that Jesus speaks. To live in the fullness that Jesus lived. Jesus had such a fullness, he didn't need money and provisions. It wasn't necessary. Imagine that kind of fullness. It was supplied. Well, anyway. So, in other words, that's what fullness is. Now, the church is supposed to be like that. Really. This is God's thought. This is God's thought. It's not God's dream. This is God's purpose. We're going to be full like that. And so there's a lot of work to do, huh? As I said, sometimes in our fellowship life, the whole is less than the sum of the parts. You talk to the individual saints, and every one of them is precious. They love the Lord, read the word, pray, and witness, and who knows what. And they all come together, and suddenly, something comes on them. Inner conflicts, you know. Well, this brother's not talking to that brother. This sister had a fight with that sister. And there's a lot of flesh and there's a lot of self in the room. And somehow the freedom isn't there and the fullness isn't there. And all these people love the Lord, but they come together. They're all jammed up. Now something's got to die. It's the old, I must decrease, but he must increase. Now that needs to be said corporately as well. Now, I'm sorry that men are like we are, that men are really full of themselves. And when they get in leadership, they get full of themselves. I don't know. What, we think we attain something? We've moved beyond being an attendant of the servant? We're somebody now. So, I mean, a worker or a leader or an elder or responsible brothers, I mean, we can get awfully full of ourselves. And, you know, and by that being full of ourselves, we bring such limitation into the meeting that you can actually see the saints squirming around, wishing they could just be free. But they're held down because of something that's in there that's got to go, you see. So last night we shared about the Jordan River as being the great transition into fullness. Why? Because there at the Jordan you see two piles of stones that forever marks the testimony that's moving into fullness. There's a pile of stones at the bottom of the river because the old man's dead. And there's a pile of stones up in the promised land where there's resurrection life, where people are living, not I, but Christ living in me. Ah, this is the way to fullness. But as a fellowship, of course, individually this is what happens, but as a fellowship we have to somehow go through that Jordan. And the Lord has his delightful and sovereign ways of making the whole less than the sum of the parts until we really take seriously that something in the whole has to die. Now, you know, I keep pointing at the men because I happen to be one. But I have heard there's a fellowship somewhere, but I forget where the sisters fight sometimes. I'm sure it's not here. It's probably an East Coast phenomenon. But anyway, and when the young people have cliques, limitation. And as one brother came up to me afterwards and said, I think maybe our problem where I fellowship is, we think we're already full. Now, guaranteed there's limitation in any group that thinks they're already full. Right? Okay. And then on the other occasion, we looked at Joshua as the example of sonship. Because sonship is a man who's come into fullness. You see, the Lord Jesus was the son of his father. You can see it. And we come to sonship. But we looked at the background of Joshua's life and saw that sonship was developed over many years of waiting and of dying and of suffering and of obeying and of serving there in Egypt and then there in the wilderness and there under Moses and then there with the ability to go into the promised land because of his faith, but having to wait 38 years because the rest couldn't go. And through all of that pressure and all of that dying and all of that long-suffering love, he became a son. And when we see him, as Joshua, the book opens up, we see him stepping onto the ground, taking his place as a mature son, as somebody who has living faith in a living God and is obedient to this God. He's not full of himself, but he's full of faith in the Lord. He's seen God work. He's touched his holiness. He's fellowshipped with him. There's been a capacity developed into him that we call maturity or sonship. And that's what the Lord's looking for among his people. Now tonight we come to this matter where Paul says finally, and so I say finally. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now we come to this matter of warfare. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. I think that probably we all know this, but our tendency is to think when we go through times of conflict and warfare that it shouldn't be like this. I think we still have a few flower children among us who think all should be peace and harmony, no conflict. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord brings us to maturity through spiritual conflict. You know, if the children of Israel walked into the promised land and they were all a bunch of softies and nobody could take possession of the land unless it was handed to them, you know, they wouldn't be mature sons. They really couldn't take anything. And so the Lord provided, oh, bless God, you know what he provided? The Perizzites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Parasites, and all those other sites. Just so that the brothers and sisters would have to learn how to fight for what is rightfully theirs. And mind you, whenever they stood the ground, they got it. But there's some growing up, you know. That's why some people bemoan the fact that they've done away with the draft. As you know, most kids who are 18 years old are total losers. I could cite myself as a prime example when I was 18, but I'll pass on and just say that back in the old days, they just chucked them into the army for a couple of years and they came out and say, okay, I'm ready to work. I'm ready to go to school. Anything but that. You see? And there's a lot of Christians who love the Lord, but they're awfully soft. And the Lord has a plan for us. Has to do with this matter of spiritual warfare. You know, we have so much to learn. Timothy, when Paul writes to him, you know, Timothy actually wasn't, you know, a young man as we would think, 18 years old. He'd already been with Paul for a while, and he was probably in his 30s or something like that. But Timothy, as you can read between the lines in those letters, is a little bit of a pacifist, I think. You know, he liked to sit under the cork tree with that old bull that didn't like to fight. I forget, Ferdinand. You know that old story, the children's story? Ferdinand the bull who sat under the cork tree all day long and didn't want to fight. And that's the way Timothy was. He just, you know, he'd rather read. But Paul, you know, so wouldn't you know, Paul says to Timothy more than anybody else, he says, fight. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Keep faith in a good conscience. You got to fight the fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. And then in 2 Timothy, he says, you know, be strong in the grace and be a good soldier. Be willing to sacrifice. Timothy, Well, actually, we know Timothy obeyed. And he was a faithful servant and soldier of the Lord, you see. And so we all have so much to learn. You know, when you fight together, you learn an awful lot. Now, instead of fighting with each other, let's just say that Jerry and I, this guy up here in the front, let's say Jerry and I used to fight with each other all the time because he plays golf, I play golf, he's better than me, so we're fighting all the time. But let's say that we had to fight together against a common spiritual foe. We would learn so much about each other and I would be drawn closer to my brother. You know, when you fight together, well, you know, you saw that on just D-Day this year. Some of those men went back over to France. They're standing together. They were in some old regiment back in the Second World War, and they still love each other more than brothers. The Lord has a provision for us in this matter of spiritual warfare. There's a lot of things that we have to learn, things we don't understand. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, they engaged in some defensive battles and won the victories. But now they have to go on some offensive campaigns, and they're not at all skilled in that, and they don't know what to do. And when we enter into fighting, now this is where it's good to have young troops. I see tonight, you know, we have young troops here. And so we're going to draft you all into the army, God's spiritual army. And then we're going to tell you to get into the back of the ranks, because the young people, unfortunately, would always do the wrong thing. You know that famous book by Watchman Nee, Sit, Walk, and Stand. This is all part of the warfare, you know. Just the time when the young people want to fight immediately. They're ready right now. Now, they're never ready at 7 a.m., but around 8:30 at night, they're ready to fight. But the Lord says, no, it's time to sit right now. And then the next day, they're ready to run. Usually around 3 o'clock when everybody's trying to take a nap. Now they're ready to run. They're ready to run. The Lord says, no, walk. Now, then they get into a real battle, and they realize how tough the battle is, and they want to, retreat. The Lord says, no, stand. And that's very typical of all of us, you see. When we first begin to do warfare, we usually are going to do it the wrong way. And the Lord has to train us in this matter of warfare. And so the children of Israel came into the land, and they had to learn and discover. And what did they discover? Anyway, well, let's go back to the book of Joshua here. We're going to pick up a few simple lessons tonight. But the first thing that overall they discover is in chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10. We have to go through the land and take these possessions. You know, Christ isn't just given to us on a silver platter. I mean, we're given Christ by grace, but to really make it ours, you know, some time is needed on the knees, and some time is needed in the Word, and some time is needed in obedience. And as we go and possess the land, we are strengthened. And so here in chapter 3, Joshua pulls the children together before the battles begin. And he says, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. And he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Now every time they defeated another one of these tribes, what did they learn? Here it is. The living God is among you. Now, we all know that Jesus lives in us, and we live in Him. We live in Christ. Christ lives in us. Thank God for His wonderful grace. But the more you fight, the more you stand by faith, the more you obey the Lord, what do you discover? Hey, I really am in him. He really is in me. The difference between faith and knowing, and nobody ever knows, but the difference between faith and faith knowing is a person with faith knowing has gone through experiences to where they know that God is there. And you learn that by battle. You learn that by the conflicts where he wins. You learn sometimes while you're hiding like this, and you suddenly get up, the victory's won. And everybody says, Dana, how did you get that victory? And you say, well, I did this. You say, no, the Lord did it. And people say, oh, stop using that, the spiritual mumbo-jumbo, the Lord did it. No. How did you really get the victory in that situation? But it really was all the Lord. You were hiding, so the Lord just threw down some hailstones and killed the opponent. You know, when you're fighting with the Lord, well, we'll see these lessons as we go along here. But the main lesson is, you know, there's a phrase that I love. I'm sure you love it too. It's this little phrase, the living God. A lot of people talk God talk. But if we're engaged together in this walk unto maturity and walk unto fullness through the Jordan and through the obedience of sonship and through spiritual warfare, what we discover is the living God. By experience. Okay. Now, tonight I've just got three simple lessons that I'd like for us to kind of glean from the book of Joshua regarding spiritual warfare. And so here we go. The first lesson that we learn is this. God has a sovereign strategy for possessing the land. Now, Joshua just crossed the Jordan and he came into the land and he had no strategy. Do you think Joshua had a strategy? Well, maybe he did, but it was irrelevant because God had a sovereign strategy for how he was going to possess his land. Now, do you know what his strategy was? Well, of course you do because you've read the book. But Joshua and the brothers and sisters, they had to learn it by experience, by stepping through the land and by each confrontation. And probably only when they looked back did they see this tremendous strategy that God had in possessing the land. Now here we are gathered as an assembly. Now do you have any idea how to go about this matter of engaging in the good fight? Well, God has a sovereign strategy for you as well. And actually his sovereign strategy, as you probably know, took place in three campaigns. There were three general campaigns in the conquest of the land, and each one of them has a very simple lesson to teach us. God, in his sovereign strategy, number one, his first campaign is, he strikes at the strongest stronghold first. Now, that would not be our choice. Now, if we were Joshua and using our own wits, we'd say, you know what? Let's go to Shechem and go fight them because they got a small walled city. But God says, okay, first battle, the biggest city in the territory. Now, you may not realize this, but Jericho was the city in Canaan. It was the big city. Jerusalem was nothing. It was a flea-bitten town at that time. And the towns that later became big by Jesus' time were small in that time, but Jericho was the center of trade and culture in the whole Canaanite area. It was a huge walled city. And Joshua gets over to the other side of the river, looks up at the wall. It's like me when I go down, you know, downtown in New York City and look up at some of those buildings, you know, it's just, wow, it's something. And God says, okay, let's go get that one. Joshua learned that God strikes at the stronghold first. Now we get some understanding from that from 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. We see that the real stronghold, you know, where Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh or blood. We wrestle against these strongholds. And when he names the stronghold, the primary stronghold in the Christian assembly of Corinth or the Christian assembly of anywhere is the stronghold of the mind. That's the first thing that needs to be attacked if there's going to be fullness in the assembly. Our mind is full of woolly. All kinds of woolly ideas, promises, vows, I'm not going to get too involved, I'm going to keep my independence, nobody's going to tell me what to do, I'm smarter than that stupid preacher. Our mind is full of all kinds of warfare, and it's a stronghold. What does Paul say it's a stronghold against? The knowledge of God, which is fullness. It isn't just knowledge, it's the real knowledge, it's the experiential knowledge. It is the experiential knowledge of Christ that brings us into true fullness. And so the first thing we find in the assembly is, oh, we got a mental stronghold here. We're holding out. Now, so often it's doctrines and things, you know. It's just all kinds of stuff. You know, last night I mentioned this, one of those exhortations in Hebrews about coming out of the camp. And it caused a lot of the campers here this week a lot of question and distress. This matter of coming out of the camp is a bit more complicated than you might think. There's some groups that, quote, are outside the camp that are actually more the camp than some groups that are in the camp. So it's not just what the title is on the group's name, or if it's under 12 people, it's got to be outside the camp, or some such nonsense like that. No. This thing of the camp is, what is the pattern of this group? Is it Christ, as our brother's been sharing? Or is it some kind of institution? In the end, the camp is an institutional setup. And it can have any name or no name. It can be big or small. You know, sometimes you can have a little house meeting of seven people with a little Napoleon leading the thing. And you got a campsite there, you see. And sometimes you have a larger thing that actually still has a name on it, even a denominational name or something like that. But there's more of Christ's fullness there because the people really love the Lord, really want the Lord, really are serving the Lord, really are studying His Word. So it's not quite so simple. See, so the simple formula is if it has a brand name on it, I got to leave and go over here. No, not necessarily. What you need to do is obey the Lord. If you have a heart for fullness, and you say, Lord, I want fullness, then you be full of Christ right where you are. And if you get so full that they can't take your fullness anymore, then they'll tell you to go down the street and find something that's empty. John Wesley didn't leave the Anglican Church. He was just too full for the Anglican Church to take. And they asked him to leave. He was preaching too full. They couldn't take it. So this matter of fullness, you see, is there is this great conflict against fullness. And we realize this as we gather together. As a matter of fact, now let me say something to assemblies that really desire to have Christ, that have Christ as their pattern, desire to see the fullness of Christ in the assembly. Now let me say something here. We really need to learn how to stand together and pray for one another and do spiritual warfare, because now here's the facts of life. If you gather with some saints and they're really sincere, the enemy hates that gathering more than anything else. It's always amazing to me when I see little assemblies that are almost anonymous come under such vitriolic attack of the enemy. You know, I mean, I'm not... Every Christian is going to experience tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God. Every Christian. Doesn't matter where they're going, where they're meeting, anything like that. But if some brothers and sisters come together and say, we want the simplicity of Christ among us. Lord, take away everything that's not of you. We want all of you, all of you. If you set your heart in that direction, then you better set your heart for spiritual warfare. Because in the last few years, I've seen a number of assemblies of God's people just come under such attack that you know it's from the enemy. It was so terrible. It was so costly. People suffered so much because the enemy hates the fullness of Christ. If we can gather together in some innocuous and limited way, I won't say the enemy will leave us alone, but he'll just send his imps around to bother us a little bit. But you put your name on the spiritual map as some people who know how to gather in prayer and really take hold of the throne of God. And you're in for spiritual conflict. If you gather together and really learn how to worship the Lord in fullness, and people's hearts are released and they share the love of God together around the Lord's table, the enemy is going to come and try to do something about that. So you see, if you really love the Lord, you need to know spiritual warfare. And fortunately for us, the Lord alone knows what He's doing. And when He decides to go and attack, He decides to hit the stronghold first. And of course, we're going to look at Jericho in just a little bit as the way God took that fortress and stronghold. But that's the first thing that we see by the first, the first attack. They went in and took Jericho and then the surrounding towns right around Jericho. That was the first stab, right through the middle, as it were. Then what was the second campaign? The second campaign, they went down south and they went and possessed the heart of the land. Now, once the mind has been struck a blow, then the Lord goes to the heart, to fill the heart. And there, down in the heart on the second campaign, we see that they took Jerusalem, as well as some other cities that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had once lived in. This is the heart of what God wants. And he has to grab hold of the heart of the assembly. And so he plans a campaign to touch, to fill, to break, to break the hearts of God's people, to fill it with Himself. And so it is always this in the assembly, the second strategy of the heart. Meanwhile, of course, you know that the enemy is very busy trying to distract our hearts. Oh, if he can sow some weeds that choke out our lives and to distract our hearts from loving the Lord. He's got us. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you have come to the place where you realize in this end times, two things are going to happen. People are going to be pursuing riches and in the end be frustrated. And other people are going to say, the Lord's going to take care of them for sure. But they're going to be pursuing the Lord. And they're going to have fullness even in the end times. Now that's your option. And many Christians who are pursuing riches not only will be frustrated in the end, but they will have lost their heart along the way. We need to fight that battle together. Don't let your brothers and sisters just work 80 hours a week just so they can be proud that they're making a lot of money. Better that they serve the Lord, work a good job, and have enough. Be content. Serve the Lord. This is the calling of God in the last days. It takes overcoming to do that. Because the world says, nah, hey, I'll ratchet you up $25,000 if you'll just travel all the time. And if we're not careful, we'll lose that battle. Many saints already lost to the world. They're completely lost to the world. Precious brothers and sisters, where are they? And then having this second attack to the south, then the third attack into the north. You know, the third attack, the kings from the north came down basically from Galilee in that area. They came down to try to attack Joshua and his forces. So Joshua went right up into Galilee and won the victory there as well. What wonderful campaigns. And there, that was the fruit basket of Israel. You know, Galilee is an interesting place. It's like an inverted valley. When you go to Galilee, if you've been there, it's almost jungle-like in its climate. You go to the rest of Israel, you know, like Nazareth and everything, it's high ground. But you go right around the lake of Galilee. There's a sudden drop-off, and it's very lush in there. I mean, you know, they raise bananas there. You know, it's very tropical, very rich. I mean, there's where you get that's where Israel always got its olives from, and it's always got its grapes from, and it always got its wheat from. You know, Galilee is the area, even today, of the highest productivity of these things. So, first the Lord goes in and hits the mind. Then He goes in and hits the heart. And then He goes in, and there's that wonderful fruitfulness of soul, if you want to say, fatness of soul, in the third campaign. But it's the Lord's sovereign priority, and the Lord led them very sovereignly. It's not like Joshua said, you know what, I think we'll go north now. No, actually, you know, it was through various attacks and things that he had to deal with these various things. But let's just look at, chapter 12, verse 24. It comes to a listing here in this campaign, which took, well, it took several years according to this book, but it doesn't really state how long. You notice in chapter 12, verse 24, 31 kings were defeated. 31 kings. And it all happened very sovereignly by God's leading to here and leading to here and leading to here. And so the dominoes of those different kingdoms fell on top of each other as the children of Israel went through the land. So the first lesson we need to learn is God has a sovereign plan. We don't just go charging in. We'll know by circumstances where the first stronghold is, the first opposition that we need to face. All right, lesson number two. This is of vital importance. If we're to do spiritual warfare, we have to, of course, follow the angel of the Lord, the captain of the host of Jehovah. This was the key to the spiritual warfare in the book of Joshua. Now, the children of Israel, once they gotten across the Jordan River, we said they came to Gilgal. But the interesting thing was that throughout their campaigns, I mean, after they had taken cities in the south and even taken cities in the north, you know what they did? They always came back to Gilgal. They set out from Gilgal. They came back to Gilgal. And it was right that they do that for two very important reasons. Now, let's just look at that for a minute. You see that in chapter 10, in verse 7, that the army of Israel moved out from Gilgal. In 10, verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors, and they went on this particular campaign. And then you notice in verse 15, then Joshua and all of Israel with him returned to the camp of Gilgal on that particular campaign. And then came more fighting, and we notice at the end of chapter 10, after the southern campaign, and the five kings that tried to attack him, and he defeated them. It simply says in verse 43 of chapter 10, so Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. They went out from Gilgal, they came back to Gilgal. Why Gilgal? Three reasons. Two of them we saw last night. Number one, because in Gilgal, they started out with no flesh. Number two, is because at Gilgal, they started out on resurrection ground. And spiritual warfare has to start out on this kind of ground. First of all, we can't fight spiritual warfare if there's flesh in the way. You know, if there's fleshly things in the way, that is to say, if there's some conflict and it's flesh against flesh, or our flesh is involved, you know what? The captain of the Lord's host does not come in to help in the warfare. Because we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. And so there can't be any flesh. We have to go back to Gilgal, where everybody was circumcised, and stand on that. Lord, we want no flesh here. And when there's conflict, sometimes we need to see if that's what the problem is. And the second thing is resurrection ground. We can only fight from resurrection ground. So that's why Gilgal is the starting point. But the third reason, and most important reason, is that's where the captain of the Lord's host comes from. Now, when he was in Gilgal, when Joshua was in Gilgal, he looked up and looked at Jericho, and it says, and he also looked up and he saw this captain of the Lord's host. And we see that the captain of the Lord's host said, I will be with you, and stayed with them, not only in Jericho, but stayed with them throughout the campaign. Now, if you just jump over to Judges for just a minute in chapter 2, we need to see in verse 1, the same angel, this captain of the Lord's host, actually in Hebrew, prince of the host of Jehovah. in chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said to you, I'll never break my covenant with you. And so here the angel comes up from Gilgal. Now the children of Israel are now all over the land, and you know, they've taken their inheritance. But the captain of the host of the armies of Jehovah is still there at Gilgal. And he comes up and exhorts them that they've been unfaithful. We won't go into that right now. That's a whole other story. But there's two pictures that we should have right here before us. Number one, the battle that Joshua engaged in the whole time he was conquering the land was a spiritual warfare. Now, what are this? What is this host of Jehovah? You know, we sang tonight, I think, Lord Sabaoth. This Hebrew word, Sabaoth, it means hosts. What does this word mean? Now, I'm going to cut right through the chase. There's a lot of discussion on it and some argumentation about it, but I'm going to tell you what I think, and that's good enough for the short time we have, okay? The host of the Lord's army is the Lord's heavenly angelic army. It's an unseen army. And this was the captain of this unseen army. And basically, this captain said, I will go with you and help you defeat Jericho. Now, and then he kept on going, and as he said there in Judges, he went through the whole land, he continually fought with them. And so Joshua would try to fight the fight here, but the angels were helping out more than the human beings were helping out. So this is why they won the victories, as they went place to place. That's what this captain did. Now, I don't know how those angels crunched down the wall of Jericho. I don't know. I don't think it's really because the children of Israel could yell so loud. It wasn't the trumpet blast. Somebody said, well, you know, a B-flat resonated at 9,000 decibels. You know, a scientist trying to figure this out. I'll tell you what it was. It was angels' boots. Just knocking the fool out of those walls. And they came tumbling down flat. The children of Israel yelled, you know, so they got a little glory for it, you know. They yelled and said, wow, look at that, you know. They decided not to yell at their wife anymore. It was very powerful. But it was the angel, and it was the angel of the Lord, and it was the angel of the Lord that they followed all the way through the land, and he got the victory. Victory after victory after victory, he got the victory. Now, it's important that you see that. Listen to Joshua's testimony. Let's just look at some verses of Joshua's testimony regarding how the land was conquered, okay? In chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. Joshua, not Judges, okay? Joshua chapter 10, verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel. Now this is talking about the captain, actually, you know. And he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by way of the ascent of Bathoron, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Bethhoron, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those who were the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. I'll just stop right there. To Joshua, it's clear who's winning the battles. It's clear who's fighting. It's this wonderful host of the Lord. Look in chapter 10, verse 42. And Joshua captured all these kings in their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And then look at the end of his life and his testimony in chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verse 3. Joshua says, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. You know, here are these sons. Here are the children of Israel. And here we have this picture of Joshua. Victory after victory after victory after victory. And you know what they know after they know after they know after they know? The living God is fighting for them. Oh, what a wonderful spiritual confidence and strength come the brothers and sisters as they gather together and do spiritual warfare in the name of the Lord. And the Lord is actually fighting. There's no flesh involved. It's a spiritual battle, and the Lord is fighting. You know, there's victory in that. And that was Joshua's testimony. Meanwhile, the world also knew it and feared the Lord. Now, this is a wonderful point. When the church, when an assembly is experiencing the real enthroned presence of the Lord, they also experience such a reality there that there's fear of the Lord on the part of the outsiders. Now, I won't show you the scriptures, but you can find them in there. In chapter 2, Rahab confessed that everybody in Jericho was scared to death and their hearts had melted in them. And why? Because they heard that God opened up the Red Sea. Now, at the end of chapter 4, because God had now opened up not only the Red Sea, but Jericho, the testimony is given again. All the people in Jericho fear, are in trembling. Their hearts have melted within them because God opened up the Jordan and let you all through. We don't have a chance. So the world fears the Lord. And brothers and sisters, that in itself is worth us fighting the good fight, gathering together unto fullness. Oh, for that respect for the Lord in His people, because we stand together. When we pray, there's a shaking. There are things that happen. There's fear. And there are people who are drawn to the Lord because they see He's real in the assembly. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you, where you live in your assembly, people knew the Lord's real there? Actually, they probably know already. I fellowship in Queens, and there are some people who don't go to that place, but whenever they really get in trouble or need help, they always call up somebody there and say, "Could you please pray for us?" Well, thank God for that testimony. Isn't that wonderful? That means that people say, "Well, I don't understand those people, but I know they pray and things happen. So please, could you pray for my aunt?" You know, this kind of thing. All right. Well, thank God. We should have this wonderful testimony. All right. So the lesson number 2, follow the angel of the Lord. In other words, follow the Lord. The Lord will lead us in our spiritual warfare. And it is not a wrestling against flesh and blood. This is a great mistake we make. Now, the third lesson we're going to learn is just by quickly looking at Jericho. You all know the story so well. You've sung the song as a little child about, Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down and all this. You know the story. But there's an important lesson to learn there. And I'm just going to make it very practical and say this. This battle that we're talking about, this spiritual warfare, the Lord's battle is done through prayer. I think we see a picture here, even in this matter of Jericho. We learn in prayer how to battle for the Lord. When we go there in Joshua chapter 5 and we see Joshua standing there looking at the walls of Jericho shut tight, he must have thought, boy, this is impregnable. There's just no way of getting there. But then he saw this vision, this captain of the Lord's host standing before him. And immediately he construed it wrong. He said, now, wait a minute. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? But here's the first lesson we learn. We have to wait until we find out what the Lord's side is before we pray. You remember, he said, who are you for, us or for our enemy? And the captain of the Lord's host said, I'm not for you or the enemy. I'm for the Lord. Are you willing to stand with me? Joshua knelt down and said, yes, what do you want me to do? Sometimes that's the first problem with our spiritual wrestlings. We think there's we and they. We misinterpret the sides here. I'm sorry, but in many prayer meetings, sometimes I get the feeling that the God's a registered Republican. When issues are taken up, they're taken up just externally. They just looked at, we got them and we got us. We got the good guys and the bad guys. We're the good guys. God, fight for us. We're the good guys. But we haven't gotten to the first ground yet. You see, the thing is, what's the Lord standing for? Righteousness, holiness, love, no compromise. Where's the Lord's battle here? It's not just we want to win, Lord. We know you're going to stand with us. See, Joshua didn't say, fall behind me. I'm trying to take Jericho. Will you help us? No, he bowed before this angel, says, what do you want us to do? The majority of times, our initial reasons for conflict are wrong. Because we're reacting flesh to flesh. We're reacting to the outer situation. And that's why many times we pray about things, but we don't really touch the matter. Because if we just observe these things, write it down on a list, and don't realize there's an unseen conflict going on behind, then we've missed. And so the first thing we need to do is fall down on our knees before the captain and say, Captain, where do you stand on that? Now, to me, that's the secret of all intercession, you know. When you look at Abraham interceding and Moses interceding and Nehemiah interceding, you know, they never took a side. They didn't stand with Israel. They stood with the Lord. And they interceded on behalf of the Lord's interest, you know. They said, Lord, I know that we're an unfaithful people, but Lord, your testimony, remember what you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You see, they knew the ground to pray on. It was for the Lord's name and for the Lord's sake and for the Lord's testimony that they interceded. Not because, oh, give them another chance, they're not really so bad. It was none of that kind of intercession ever. No, but it was an understanding in the first place of where the Lord was standing. And then a falling before him and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And when he said that, the angel said this in verse 2 of chapter 6. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hands with its kings and valiant warriors. He said, see? Joshua looked up. He saw his big walled city. He didn't see the warriors. He didn't see the kings. But the angel said, look again. You see that the city, it's all walled up. It's not walled up because it's impregnable. It's walled up because they're tottering, because they're afraid to death, because they're completely paralyzed, because their hearts have melted. See, I've given you the city. And you know, when you see something according to the word of God, it changes. Now here, the Lord said, I have given you the city. See, the city is yours. Now, so this is the second point, isn't it? We need to wait for that word from the Lord. This is why, again, this prayer meeting is so important to this matter of us coming into fullness. I love it when we're praying and asking the Lord about something and somebody says, I've got this scripture, and they read that scripture and boom, that's it. It interprets, it gives us understanding. That's exactly what's going on here. It isn't this kind of thing, you know, Lord, be with the Republican convention, or Lord, you know, take care of the evil guys in Iraq, or just, but no, a scripture that leads us into specifically what we're wanting to pray for. Oh, how we need to wait on that word that helps us see by faith. I mean, well, Joshua saw that Jericho was takeable. He had no idea how to do it. But there was some seeing. It's that faith that's a conviction of things unseen. And it comes by the word of God. And so there is a second lesson they learned. And then the third lesson they learned is in verses 3 through 5 there, when God gave him the instructions on how Jericho was going to be defeated. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God's ways of defeating the stronghold are higher than our ways, you will admit. This business of walking around six times once a day and then six times on the seventh day is not the usual human strategy. But, you know, and God, everything in there has some points for us to learn. But the point is, you know, if we find a real conflict and we come into something as an assembly together, and, you know, if any group is going to come into fullness, there's some warfare that has to be done to shape us up, to help us learn. And so when we come to that point and we hear that word, then we need to say, Lord, but how are you going to do this? And wait and follow the instructions the Lord gives us. I mean, look at these instructions. First of all, here we go. Follow the ark. Now there we are. Follow the enthroned presence. Follow my will. Follow me as I open the way. Follow the ark. The ark is mentioned 11 times in this chapter 6, the story of the taking of Jericho. I mean, it's full of the letting the ark lead the way. The second thing that I would draw from this simple picture is this. We need to walk around together in one accord. I think that's the meaning of, if I can make a simple application here. You know, most revivals, historically, the revivals of the church, have actually been a repentance, a reconciliation that brought the saints into one accord. And then God could gain some victories. If we're going to take something and find the Lord's way in spiritual warfare, we have got to learn how to stand in one accord. Now, the day of Pentecost came after 10 days of those saints staying together in one accord, praying together in one accord, praying. And here the picture is the saints walking around together in one accord. You know, this is what the enemy always looks for. Some division in the assembly so that he can attack somebody. There's a division that causes an uncovering in our assemblies. And when there's division, boy, the enemy can have a field day. He can pick people off. You know what I mean. You've been around long enough. You've seen people get picked off because we're all at odds with each other. Oh, may we find the grace and mercy of God to keep short accounts with one another, to be sure we're one walking around together. The Lord can do mighty things to accompany in such one accord like that. Then the third thing we notice here during that 6 days is what I'm going to call the testimony of silence. You know, I mean, here's the war just begging us to fight. And the Lord says, no, just walk around silently. Just walk around silently. It seems to me I recall the Lord Jesus himself when confronted by his antagonist, sometimes taking the route of the testimony of silence. There's a certain unnerving about one who can wait confidently in silence and wait on the Lord to speak and not speak precipitously. You know, I have spent many years among charismaniacs, and when there is something to be done, they jump on the bandwagon in a nanosecond. They're right there. In Jesus' name, we rebuke the spirits. Out you go. Hey, amen. Okay, it's all done. One thing you'll never find is a testimony of silence. Yeah. But, you know, sometimes the Lord is working on some things. He's arranging some things. You know, he's getting all the angels into place with their foot on the wall. And there's this testimony of silence while he arranges things, you see. And it's a sign of confidence, and it's a sign of faith, and it's a sign of waiting on the Lord. For the moment where there's the declaration. Right? So finally, after that seventh time on that day, seventh day, and now they blow the ram's horns and they all yell. They made a declaration. And you know, it's interesting what the declaration was. The declaration was, it's already finished. We see in chapter 6, verse 16. At the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." It's done. So they shouted. In verse 20, so the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. I love that picture. So the angels kicked the wall. The wall came down. The people shouted a great shout, but they shouted a shout in the aorist tense. The Lord's given us the city. It's ours. We've got it before they ever had it. You know, it's quite a claim. And the walls came tumbling down and everybody went straight in to take the city. So those lessons we learned just by watching this defeat of Jericho. The Lord wants us to be people of faith, to see in the unseen. Again, this is a picture of spiritual warfare. Even in Joshua, we sense that this war was on a higher level. In the heavenlies, it takes a faith that's seeing.
It takes an understanding of the Lord's position. It takes a waiting for His word. It takes that confidence in silence. And then it takes that declaration that the Lord has done the work. Oh, the Lord wants to make us strong. The Lord wants to teach us His fullness, even through this matter of spiritual warfare. You and I know that in the last days, according to the Word of God, the enemy gets more and more audacious in his attacks. And part of the suffering, part of the fullness that we experience is the fullness of sufferings together as we come into sonship, as we learn the Lord together. We not only learn His power, the power of His resurrection, the power for victory, but we also learn that fullness that comes through suffering. I think of the early church in the book of Acts, you know. When they were first persecuted, you know, even when Peter and John were thrown in jail, and they prayed and they were released, and, you know, there was that period of time when they saw the victories. They saw the power of God working on their behalf, sending angels, opening doors, all this. But, of course, there came the day when Stephen was martyred and nobody stopped him. And then James, John's brother, was martyred and nobody stopped him. And even in those times of suffering, they found themselves built together in a maturity that trusted in the Lord. You know, this is real spiritual warfare. Some of you I know could testify in the life of the fellowship where you attend, of warfare that you've gone through. But let's not be ignorant of the Lord, of the enemy's scheme. We need to do is come before the Lord and say, Lord, we are men of peace and not of war. But in order to attain the land, Lord, we want to learn how to put on the full armor of God. What is the full armor of God? It's to put on Christ Himself. That's our full armor. It's no good just delineating those pieces. It's very instructional and helpful to us. But basically, it's to be strong in the strength of the Lord and in the power of His might. It's putting on the Lord Jesus. He is the full armor. Isn't that wonderful? You know, there's been a few moments in my ministry where I've gone to dangerous places. One time in my few visits to Russia, I got into a dangerous situation. And it's strange the word that came to me when I was in that place. But here it is. Abide in Christ. And as soon as that word was living to me, I just said it a time or two. I just walked right through that tricky situation and felt quite safe. And the Lord kept me safe. I mean, He's very merciful, you know. But anyway, what I'm trying to say is, you know, it's the Lord who's our protection. It's His precious blood that is our shield. When we're hid in Christ, it's amazing the things the Lord preserves us from. When we fight the fight, He tells us, trust in Me, put Me on, hide in Me, let Me do the fighting. You know, there is a church up on Long Island where I used to live, and they were a church where the deacons used to walk around, and they had this big badge on, and it said Demon Chasers. Because this church was emphasizing, you know, casting out demons and everything. Well, anyway, one time they invited the most famous man who spoke on this matter of demonic deliverance and all this, this man, Derek Prince, who's recently gone on to be with the Lord. And when Derek Prince got there and saw what was going on, the first thing he did when he got up in the pulpit, he says, every one of you men, take that thing off. He says, and every one of you get down on your knees and repent. He says, do you think we're playing with an enemy that can be played with? He says, do you realize that enemy could take any one of you and snuff you out just like that? And that kind of audacity and that kind of presumption is only going to get you into defeat and not victory. Well, since that time, that church is blown up. You know, the enemy is a very powerful enemy. But hid in Christ, we are more than conquerors. We need to learn spiritual warfare and be brought together into that fullness. Having fought together, we can rejoice together that the Lord is merciful and leads us in His way.
And we need to fight together because the enemy is trying to make inroads right now into your life personally, into your fellowship and assembly. He's trying to get in. Find an open spot. Find an uncovering. Find a division. Find some people out of sorts with each other just so he can get in right in that spot. If we're covered in Christ and we're living in His fullness, you know, the enemy has a hard time finding a place to attack. But if we're just careless, he'll find a spot and we'll sense the loss and have to learn how to discover how to gain the victory in the midst of that seeming defeat. May the Lord help us. The Lord wants us to live in fullness, and that involves spiritual warfare too. But He is the overcomer. He's the one who can lead us in this. Let's pray. I suppose when we're young, Lord, we're a bit rambunctious and willing to fight. When we get older, we realize how much energy it takes and how the cost can mount. But we know that You have a plan for us as we gather together unto You, a plan that involves sonship and fullness and blessing and life and measure and holiness, obedience, and warfare. Oh, Lord, we want to be a discerning of these things. We just want to place our own life together in Your sovereign hands. You know where the battle needs to be fought. We want to learn how to stand together in prayer when these battles and attacks come. We want to learn how to see with Your seeing of the issues that are involved in the warfare. We want to stand by faith upon Your word as You give us Your living rhema together. We want to wait for You in silence until we speak the word and find the victory. Oh, Lord, through it all, we would testify like Joshua. The battles that we've seen and the victories that have been won have been because You have won the fight. You have been our captain. You have been our Lord. And, Lord, we look to You to gain the victory, even where there's fights and skirmishes and problems going on in our lives together, even in this day. Oh, Lord, we're humbled by how much territory we've allowed the enemy to usurp from us. Lord, Lord, it's Your land. Every brother, every sister, every teenager, it's Your land, it's Your property. Oh, Lord, give us the grace to fight the good fight, to bring to fullness, to snatch out of the enemy's hands those things that he's usurped, to learn how to stand together in oneness and one accord and see You do mighty things in the cities in which we live. Lord, we just give all of this ministry and truth and measure to You and pray that we could be full of Christ in our expressions, in our local assemblies, in our house groups, in the places we meet. Oh, give us to learn the wisdom of Your fullness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.